So. First question for the evening. In Ephesians 4:8, it reads, Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. But the scripture being referenced is Psalm 68:18, which says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Is this the receiving of gifts from men, or men receive gifts from God? Because it seems to be speaking that men gave gifts to Christ, even the rebellious in the song. I ask this because if the place that Paul was quoting says received, and he quotes it as saying gave to substantiate his point about the fivefold ministry of the church, then it can leave room for one to question the infallibility of Scripture and the credibility of the point that he is trying to make. Very, very good question. So, Ephesians gave gifts to men. Psalm 68, receiving gifts. Gave, receive, two different things. So, what is the deal here? So, what I'd like to do first is to read Ephesians 4:7-14, just to get a bit more of the context, and then read Psalm 68:17-18, and then we'll dive into that. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then Psalm 68, which was the quotation. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So, I think the way to explain the apparent contradiction is to explain what is actually being talked about here. So, led a host of captives in your train. Taken captivity captive, as the King James talks about. So what does this mean? So what this is referring to, this Psalm 68 prophecy, is referring to a practice that is very common in the ancient world. And basically what happened was there would be a king and he would go to war with another king. And the king who was victorious, they wouldn't destroy the royal family. It wouldn't slaughter them. What they would do is they would bring them back with them. So they conquer, the army would win, and they would chain the royal family, the king, his wife, the princes, the princesses, all these people who were in this leadership role in this other country, and they would chain them. And so there would be a parade, there'd be a procession, there'd be an announcement, everybody, we won. and gather around for the procession, gather around for the parade. So the in the front would be the king, and there would be the generals, there would be the army, there would be those who won, and behind them would be these royal members of this defeated land in chains, and they'd be walking. And just kind of picture the scene, right? These people who once wore royal robes, now they're in rags. These people who once sat on thrones, now they're in chains. And they're walking behind the conqueror. And behind them would be the spoils. So everything that they had in their palace, everything that they had in their treasuries, everything that they had in their storehouses, there would be carts and carts, camels and camels filled with gold and spices, fabrics, animals from that land, and I mean just everything that you can think of. This huge procession. This was a very common practice. So here's what's being referred to here in Psalm 68. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. And even Psalm 68, verse 12, if you look there, you can see more of this language of this battle, this war, this conquering. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver and pinions with shimmering gold, when the Almighty scatters kings there. So here is the description of the Lord God as the conquering ruler. And he's leading a host of captives. So behind him are these captives. Behind him are these slaves who once ruled. Well, here's this language in receiving gifts among men. Now, when we go back to Ephesians, we look at how it's read there. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so the understanding is that, well, what would the king do? Once he brought all this stuff in, once he gathered this huge procession, what would he do with all this stuff? He would give it away. He would begin to distribute it to the people. First, the soldiers, they would get the first dibs because they fought. But then this gold, this was a company celebration. Everybody participated in the joy of this victory. And so the things that were received from these defeated foes were received for the purpose of what? Being given. So what Paul is doing here is he is quoting from Psalm 68 with an understanding that this receiving gifts among men. How did the King James, or New King James say it? Also among men.
It says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men.
Yeah, so among men. And that's the idea, is that these people who have been taken, the gifts, the spoils that they have received have been received for the purpose of being given. So from one group, they are received to be given to another. They're taken from the rebellious. They're taken from the people who would not submit. Even among the rebellious, see, that's why they're captive. That's why they're in this train, because they rebelled against the king. But now, those same people who once held others captive, now they're captive. It's like enslaving the enslavers or destroying the destroyers. It's that type of language. So that's what's happening here. The king is receiving gifts for the purpose of giving them to others. So that's what Paul is doing by quoting it, taking the full picture. Rather than a word for word, it's more of a thought for thought. And so that's amazing, right? So what was it that captivated? What was it that held us captive? Well, sin, right? Hell, death, the devil, all of these enemies, Christ on the cross. So he descended, he was on the throne, and he descended to the earth to make war, to defeat these foes. And on the cross, he put them to shame. He crushed their head. He rose from the dead, crushing the enemy of death. All foes have been defeated. Now with all these spoils, he ascends to his Father victorious, having purchased all these things for the sake of giving them to us. And that's what this is referring to. Any, maybe there's some follow-up questions that may be helpful to you.
I felt like it's helpful because even to like verse 12, what you're saying is like the kings of armies, they flee, the women at home divide the spoil. So it's like even to think of that's the same concept. It's like that those that are at home, those that Jesus had returned to, right? These people, he gave the spoils to them.
Yeah.
You know, those that were, they didn't partake in the battle. It was like he won this for them.
Yeah. Because we know that our God is not, the spoils aren't for him.
Yeah.
Right? Because he doesn't need anything. He's not served with human hands. So everything he's taking away from those that would hold us captive, he is taking it to give. Somebody, and as I was studying this, one of the things that somebody brought up was it's the same type of language when Aaron was saying, you know, bring your gold and things like that. Mm-hmm. So he's receiving it not for himself to keep, but for the purpose of giving. Mm-hmm. And so it's like taking the whole story and presenting it. But yeah, that was a very, I didn't realize how big of a controversy that was, that so many people do take that same approach and say, this is a misquote, this is a contradiction, this is somehow showing that the Bible is not inerrant, infallible word of God. So it clears up that big thing. And it's such an encouraging thing to think of our Lord, you know, descending from the throne to come here and smash all enemies, spoils, back to the Father, and the Spirit is the one who gives, right? So remember when Jesus said, I'm going to go so that the Spirit will come. So he ascends and sends the Spirit, who is the one who gives gifts to all men. Mm-hmm. And so it flows in the pattern of redemption. Yeah, thank you. I'm glad you asked it. It was actually a bit of a worship experience. Looking into it, seeing Christ as the conquering king.
Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4. You know, it just like that, in a sense, encompasses everything that you were saying, like how he descended into the lower regions of the earth. He descended to the same one that ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It's just like that descending, what was the purpose?
Right. You know?
Like the descending was the purpose, was to free us, to defeat our enemies. You have in Colossians, right? He disarmed the principalities. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Yeah.
I have that language of he led captivity captive. And that was always such a strange language for me, and it would confuse me. But seeing it in the sense of he enslaves the enslavers, just replacing those words in a different way, it was so cool. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. You got a question?
I don't know.
have any questions. I had like maybe some conversational type of things that I wanted to bring up. Maybe, you know, just going through Jeremiah and seeing how many times the Lord just kept repeating, like, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them.
Right.
Don't pray for them. Like, you can't change my mind. You can't stop this from happening. You can't, you pretty much can't stop this. You know, and that's scary. You know, that's one of the most fearful things in the whole Bible to read. You know, it's like that God will not relent. That he won't show mercy, that he won't forgive, you know. And just from my understanding, it's just like that was during that specific time, you know.
Right.
Like that was during that specific time with Israel and their continual rebellion, you know. And it's like, it just reading it, being able to read from the beginning to this point, it's like I understand that it wasn't like they messed up once, but this is over like decades of
right.
rebellion and him calling them to repent. But do you think that is, in a sense, the same thing as, what is that, Hebrews 11? Where it says, like, once you trample over the blood of Christ, like, it's like there is no forgiveness.
That Hebrews 6 and 10, those two chapters that are so terrifying, is that the same thing? Do not pray for them, because I have set my mind to crush them. I would say no, only because we know that eventually they are brought out of this captivity.
Yeah.
Right. We know, because we know the full story, we know in the future of this. Even that whole Jeremiah 29:11, which is often quoted, he lets them know, look, you're gonna be here for a while, right? So plant vineyards, build houses, the prosperity of this So seek to bless these people, because you're going to be here for a while and have children and your children's children. But they eventually do come out. So there's still hope. He even tells them, look, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you and good for you. It's going to take a while. It's not going to hit you necessarily, but it will. But what we see over in Hebrews, this is such a hopeless judgment. It's such a final statement. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living. No more sacrifice. That's terrifying. So I think that it has elements of it. I think of the children of Israel and how the Lord said, I'm going to crush these people. And Moses prayed. And God didn't say, don't pray for them. Nineveh, the Lord said, look, go and tell them. In what? How many days? 30 days, you think? And Nineveh will be overthrown. God have mercy. So when these prophecies that are so strong and seem so final, yet we see a pattern of the Lord being merciful. Still there's hope, still there's an ability to repent, and the Lord is quick to respond to the repentance of a genuine heart. When you get to Hebrews and you hear this, there's no more sacrifice. Without a sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You go on sinning deliberately, there's no more hope. The scary thing is, you know, people don't know where that point is. Right? Like, no one knows when the last moment of that is. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Impossible. There's just no wiggle room, right? There's just no hope there. Once you get turned over to that debased, hardened heart, God hands off, lets you go. It is impossible for them to be restored. That's frightening. So we need to be very mindful that we don't play around with sin, that we don't go on sinning deliberately, because there are warnings that if you continue to do such a thing, there's a day that's coming when you will no longer feel repentance, you'll no longer feel remorse, you'll no longer feel sorrow, and there will be no more mercy. Now, in the same breath, we don't want to say one thing without the other. In Hebrews 6, in verse 9, after that terrifying judgment warning, verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see, there's that hope. There are those who spurn the Son of God, who say that they want Christ, but they don't want to let go of their sin. They don't care about holiness. And they're playing both sides of the fence, and they're continuing to just go on sinning deliberately. That's not someone who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who really desires to be pleasing to the Lord. And so, you know, the Christian who reads Hebrews 6 begins to tremble and say, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then there's immediate comfort in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. That's just the kindness of God to give such an assurance after such a warning. Those warnings should cause us to tremble, right? Should cause us to run to the throne. But we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I love that. And you find the same thing in Hebrews 10. That same, after that terrifying warning, you see this the same thing, that same language. Verse 32, yeah, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, for you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. You see that? I mean, right after that, he goes on to talk about this other category, those who are truly his. Question from our brother Tony. Is it possible for the Christian to let political ambitions take the place of the Great Commission? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it possible for political ambition to take the place of the Great Commission? Yeah, because people can think that this world is paradise. And if we can just solve the problems of this world, if we can get better health care, if we can get better education, if we can get better border security or less border security, if we can have more gun control or less gun control, if we can just get all the racists out of office if they're there, or put more people like us in office, if we could just get the government in the way that we like, then utopia. But that's completely losing sight of the problem. The problem is not a political one. The problem is a sinful one. And it's only going to be solved by a supernatural solution, which is the gospel. And so, yeah, I mean, I think both sides of the fence can really start to hammer home that, look, we need this person in office and put all your hope in that, or we need to get this guy out of office and put all your hope in that. And that's completely putting confidence in man and the arm of the flesh, and it's losing sight. And when Christians begin to turn on one another over political issues, that really shows what's under the mask there, right? Like, yeah, if our brotherhood is by the blood of the Lamb, by the God who sent his son to die for us, and we are united because of that, and he rose again for our justification, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to spend eternity together, but I won't talk to you because you voted for so-and-so or so-and-so. I mean, that says a lot. That says a whole lot of where people's confidence are and where their hearts are and what is most important. And that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to talk about these things, but really, really good question there. We need to stay focused on the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Mm-hmm. And we're to render to Caesar what Caesar's, but we're to render to God what is God's. And I think sometimes people just stop with render to Caesar what Caesar's, and they'll continue to go after that. So, yeah, it's absolutely essential that we do not put our hope in the governments of this world or in the governing authorities of this world, because they're all going to fail us. Mm-hmm. The best. I mean, look at King David, right? He's the best king that Israel had, and yet you dare not put your confidence or trust in him.
Makes me think about, whenever I think about that, I don't know, I'm millennial, I don't know any of that eschatology talk, you know, but it's just like, just that there's going to be a utopia, like we can make this place perfect, you know, and it's just like that hope gets dashed by like Matthew 24 or stuff like that, when Christ talks about like, this is what it's going to be for you before I come.
What's up? Hey, brother. Yeah, you're right. The idea of a utopia that things are just getting better and better, and that, you know, this is going to be paradise again. And Jesus said, "Do not treasure this world."
Yeah.
Why? Because here, what happens? Moths, thieves, rust. Mm-hmm. That's what's going to happen to this world. Every single situation that we put our hope in this world is going to break down. Everything's going to fall apart. Everything's going to fail. People are going to die. This is not our home. And I believe in the wisdom and the kindness of God. As smooth as things may be going, there's always going to be a bump in the road to remind us, almost to jolt us awake. Oh, yeah. This is not your home. Don't forget, this is only the pilgrimage. This is the wilderness. There's a promised land, and we're on our way. Don't forget, you know, we were talking about Pilgrim's Progress, and there's, you know, walking through, and they have that little Beulah and the place of rest. But this is not home. Don't get comfortable there. It's only for refreshing. There's the celestial city. And that's a place that there's no more crying or sickness or death. No more sin. That's our hope. I think that's why so many people are so, I mean, they fall apart. You know, when Obama won, people on the right, I mean, they're just so angry. Oh, what the? When Trump won, people on the left, oh, I don't want to die. Why? Because their confidence and their hope is in this world. And now my guy didn't win. My whole world is falling apart. Mm-hmm. That's way, way, way too much hope and trust and confidence in things that are bound to fall and fail. But there is no failure in the King of Kings. There's no failure in the land that we are headed.
Is that a hymn where it says a land where righteousness dwells?
Yeah, I think so.
So it's like, if that's the place for righteousness dwells,
it's like
you should not expect it here.
This is a world without a problem. So, brother, we do a Q&A. So we're taking questions. We had some in the room, some online. If you got any, you can ask them right now.
I'm
never prepared.
Talking about it the other day. It's like, I can't think of anything right now, but if it comes up, I'll definitely ask. What was the last question?
The last question was, is it possible for the Christian's political ambitions to take the place of the Great Commission? And I would just add that the Great Commission is the responsibility of the church. That's what we are to do as a local church together. Our lives as a force moving forward, affecting the local communities where we live, where we worship, where we work, that is the Great Commission. And we go out spreading that light. People are converted and they're brought into our number, and there's the baptism, right? Baptizing them in the name. Otherwise, we got just every person out preaching the gospel, baptizing their own disciples, which is not what the text, not what the Bible is forcing. So, Great Commission of the church, or moralism of government. That's all government can do, is to punish wrong and to reward right. It stays in the realm of just moralism. We should not expect governments to preach the gospel. We should not expect them to uphold the scriptures and defend it. That's not the role of government. Romans 13 tells us such things. And I think sometimes Christians forget that. Think that the president's supposed to be a pastor and the vice president's supposed to be a deacon, and the government is not the church. You can't treat the government like the church. It's utterly amazing that Romans 13 was written during the time of Caesar ruling and reigning. Clearly, if it is ever an evidence that the government is not the church, it's ancient Rome, because that was a mess. And yet it is to the saints in Rome that we get chapter 13, which tells us to submit to the government authorities, and that they are actually the instruments of God.
So, going off the question that was posed earlier, is it possible for a Christian to be an activist as well? Yeah, can a Christian be a social activist?
Can a Christian be a social activist?
Like, say, for instance, let's just use two different.
Both sides of it.
Yeah, I'm trying to get two before I just say, oh, this one. Mm-hmm. So Blue Lives Matter and Black Lives Matter. Let's just use polar opposites.
Okay.
can a Christian be an activist for these causes, or maybe, yeah.
So can a Christian be an activist for either Blue Lives Matter or Black Lives Matter, for the border, for abortion, for human trafficking, for police brutality, on and on? I think it depends on what you mean by an activist, right? So I was saying last night, the scripture is our filter for all of life. So there's a definition of activist. Okay, in order to be an activist, you have to protest against authority. You have to confront authority, stand in the way of authority. You have to force people to listen to you. You have to scream and yell until you're heard. You have to break things. You have to deface things. Right? I mean, just a wide range of the definition of what it means to be an activist. You have to dedicate your life to this goal, and you are successful if somebody changes their view. And then, so you take that and then you put it through the filter and you say, okay, whatever the definition of activism has, once it goes through the filter of the Word of God, whatever is disagreeing with this goes. So, for example, let's just, we were talking about Romans chapter 13. If your definition of activism flies in the face of this, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So whatever our definition of activism is, if it disagrees with that, we cannot be an activist. And some forms of activism absolutely contradict this. That is totally unbiblical for the Christian. But there are others where, okay, it's a peaceful protest on public property. People, and by protest, what they're saying is, we want a righteous form of law to be passed. We want justice to be done. We want people to be treated as human beings. And it's being done in a way that's respectful, in a way that is submissive, in a way that is loving your enemies. You're not screaming and giving into sinful anger. We are never allowed to disobey the Word of God in order to obey the Word of God. So I think the problem is, once we put activism through the Word, there's not a lot left, at least according to the way the world does it. And I think that's the problem. It also has to say, what is the purpose of my life? Is it to change governing policies? Is the purpose of my life to change the behavior of other people? I want racist police officers to stop being racist. I want homosexuals to stop being homosexual. I want abortionists to stop committing abortion. I want whatever. Well, is that our purpose? Is that what we're actually supposed to be after? Because if so, what we're after is an outward change rather than an inward change. We want people to stop performing in a certain way. And if they stop doing that, then we have celebrated. We celebrate. Why? Because this person who said that they were homosexual now says that they're heterosexual. Now we have succeeded. Well, does the Bible say that? The Bible would say, no, the issue is not that they are practicing this sin. The issue is that their hearts are stone. They're rebellious against God. They're unforgiven. The wrath of God abides upon them. And whether they start cleaning up their act, whether they stop treating people like second-class citizens, whether they stop killing their babies, whether they stop committing acts of immorality, they're not at peace with God. They don't glorify God. And so we should never feel like we've succeeded because somebody has changed their outward behavior. And so I think, again, that's another issue that comes up. Not only the conduct of the activist, but the goal. Mm-hmm. That it becomes about this world and this world alone. And I say all that, understanding. We live in this world. God has given us as Americans freedom to vote and to change policies and to elect officials and to carry firearms and so forth and so on, to peacefully assemble. These are all permissible within the Constitution, within the laws of our land, and so we're not rebelling against authority to do such things if it's done in a way that doesn't contradict the word. But I also know that there are brothers and sisters who don't have such freedoms, right? You probably know better than I do. You go a certain place in the world and they cannot speak up against the authorities or they will be put to death. They can't build make a picket sign and say, please stop burning our homes. Please stop taking our things. They can't do that or else they will be arrested. And so.
Yeah. Even to what you're saying, it just makes me think about sometimes in the Christian sphere, when you see that somewhat activist thing going on, it's like people can make it seem like you're not Christian enough if you're not doing this. Like, you're not really a Christian if you're not standing in front of an abortion office. You're not really a Christian if you're not trying to help people get over the border. You're not really a Christian. Like, it's like that thing becomes elevated. And unless you're doing this, you're really not spirit-filled. You're really not a Christian. You're really not living a holy life.
Yeah. It's legalism.
Yeah.
Yeah. And yeah, if you're not doing these things, then you're really not Christian. I mean, that's such a terrible... That is an actual contradiction of what Christianity is. Because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, who did all that needs to be done. And if the scripture doesn't say, this is what every Christian needs to be doing in order to be pleasing to God, then no one else should be able to come along and say that. And yet people do. And that is that's a great tragedy. And it's interesting that it's typically an issue that somebody is connected with. So, you know, for the person who says, you know, they want to advocate for a certain cause, why that one? There are 100 causes, 100 issues, terrible things that are going on in this world. Why that one? And why is that one more important than every other one? And you tend to find that it has something to do with their own connection, some personal self, you know, why that? Truth of the matter is, all issues need the gospel. All areas of life need the cross. And so we shouldn't be fighting against each other and saying you're not a Christian unless you're bringing the gospel to this area. Like, there are some people who say if you're not fighting against abortion, preaching against abortion, then you're not a Christian. Your church is not a real church. Or if you're not fighting for the poor and disenfranchised and for the falsely incarcerated, and you know, you're not acting like Jesus. think they've lost sight of the true reason why we're here. I think it even goes into the area of the idea of where we preach the gospel, because a bit of a focus on the hood, the hood, the hood, the poor, the poor. We need to go to the hood. We need to go to the poor. We need to go to the hood. We need to go to the poor, as though the rich don't need the gospel, as though the suburbs don't need the gospel, as though people on Wall Street don't need the gospel. What is this? It's a focus on one particular group over another, to the exclusion of the other, and almost a mockery of those who say, well, actually, I want to go move into the suburbs and pour it. Oh, I see. Yeah, you just want to live a comfortable Christian life. Wait, what? So there's some type of badge of honor for moving into the hood and pouring out your life for the prostitutes and the drug addicts. That's real gospel. That's real Christianity. But if you want to pour the gospel into millionaires, it's not. I mean, just begin to really reveal where our hearts are at. What do we think people's problems are? What do we think about Christ? What do we think about this world? And I think it really just begins to show our hearts. Everybody needs the gospel. The rich, the poor, every nation, every tribe, every worldview, everybody needs the gospel. Nobody needs it more and nobody needs it less. Everybody needs the same gospel in the same urgent way.
That was a good point, and the last point, because I used to move furniture. I used to be on like million-dollar houses. You know, it's just like, yo, these people's life is messed up. You know, like they'll share with you stuff, and
yeah,
you know, it's like, you know, there's some going down in their life. Even though they got all this, it's like still, they're still human. Still need Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because to say anything other than that is to say their problem is not a supernatural problem. It's not a spiritual problem. It's an economic problem. It's a cultural problem. It's an ethnic problem. It's educational. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the issue is the heart of man is desperately wicked. The issue is that men love darkness rather than the light. The problem is that men are enemies of God. The problem is that they're blinded by the devil, the god of this world. The problem is that they love sin and they drink iniquity like water, and the wrath of God abides upon them. And unless God resurrects them by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, they will all perish. When we look in the book of Revelation, the rich, the poor, the great, the small, everybody is gathered together and they are judged according to what they have done. And it's true. Everybody you meet, man. I mean, everywhere I go in the world, everybody got the same problems. It's the same issues. No matter what language they speak or what they eat for dinner, everybody has the same problems because we're all born into sin. All got the same parents. But that's not what's often taught. It's not what's often enforced. I'm all for people having passion, and you got a burden for this group, and you got a burden for the Chinese, or you got a burden for the homeless, or you got a burden for the gang members, or you got a burden for whoever, whatever. But to judge others as though they're somehow lacking compassion, lacking a true understanding of following Christ because they don't have the same burden and passion you do, that is...
What does that say about the state of, I would say, the church, where everybody always wants to, I mean, this is false churches, true churches, so it's a mixture, right? But what you see in churches, I want to go overseas to China, or I want to go to South America and take care of, you know, the children out there because they're so impoverished, as you were saying, you know, the economic status more so than the spiritual status of folks, when right in our backyard, whether that be a suburb or mansions or, you know, the hood, we want to go somewhere else to go preach Christ or go help others. Like,
yeah.
Is it because we're a church just, individuals in the church are focused on works or like the approval of men? Because if I say, hey, you know what, I'm going to go up the street to the mansion, right, and go preach Christ, people would be like, why would you do that? They're all right. You don't need to go over there. If I say, hey, I'm going to go over to the projects right around the corner, people would be like, oh, that's awesome, man. I'll go out there with you. Like, that's what I want to do, you know. You get a lot of fanfare from going to certain places and
right,
less for others.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, well, I think we need police officers and the military. Police protect the local, military, foreign borders, right? I mean, a land needs both. And we need people who will pour into their own neighborhoods and to the local communities. And we need both, right? Examples of both. And we thank God that somebody, because, you know, the gospel began over there,
yeah.
Right? I mean, that this is a foreign mission field to the Middle East, to Palestine, to Jerusalem. Here's Jesus with his 12, and there they are in Jerusalem. It can cross the ocean and get to us. We thank God that it did. Otherwise, if it just stayed local, we'd be over here, like, hey, you know, unknown. So we thank God for those who will travel and those who will stay. But your point is a really good one, because there is some type of awe if you're going to go there.
Yeah.
Oh, they really need it. Mm-hmm. What is the implication? Others don't.
Yeah.
See, that's not a biblical mindset. And it's an uphill battle to retrain our brains to not think that way, because it makes sense to us in our human reasoning. Because we look at the condition of this person, we look at the religion they're in, and we say, certainly that's a problem. But what about the homeschool family? Two parents, great job, great credit. They go to church faithfully, and they're all lost. They need it just as desperately as the crackhead on the corner who sold his child for a rock. Because the condition is the same before God. Guilty. Guilty. Without Christ, no hope in this world. And we do have to be careful that we're not looking for a pat on the back, or even that we'd be willing to put up with somebody saying, oh, I see why you're going over there. People will judge our hearts. They'll judge our motives and say, you don't really care about the lost, because we're not going to people who look like them or to people that they feel a particular burden about. But that's why the Word of God needs to be our filter for all things, even evangelism. Evangelism through the filter of Scripture. And we see Paul before rulers who were very wealthy, and we see him talking to those who had absolutely nothing, prisoners. So we see Jesus talking to Pilate, who ruled over that area, and we see him talking to lepers. Jesus didn't just focus on one group. The gospel is for all. He commands us to go to all. And we need to have a mindset that is truly biblical. Everybody is guilty. And without Christ, I don't care what your credit score is. I don't care where you went to school or whether you can read. You need the gospel just like everybody else. And I think that frees us up to be more evangelistic, because evangelism is not this thing that we do on a particular day of the week when we go to that group of people that we don't normally interact with, because everyone we come into contact with needs the same gospel.
Yeah.
And there's freedom to share the cross, because you're never going to, you're never going to run into somebody who doesn't need it. Just not going to happen, because everybody needs the gospel, even Christians.
Even to what you were saying, is, or is just talking about going overseas or staying here, and it's like, apart from evangelism, we still have that, a lost person that doesn't have anything to do with religion does the same exact thing.
Right.
You know, like when you talk about adopting kids, you have that person that adopts a kid from a foreign country because of this mindset that they really need it.
Yeah.
It's like when there's kids here in America, in your town, that have been separated from their parents because of such and such a reason. You know, it's just like, to think about, like, that's, it's not really spiritual. It's already how people think carnally. Without the Spirit of God, they are already minded to do this extreme. You know, it's like, I want to do this extreme thing, which isn't necessarily bad. Like, it's like, if you truly want to help those people over there, but not to feel like, man, I'm not taking care of the orphan unless I have an orphan from overseas.
Right.
It's like, or I'm not truly being a missionary unless I've crossed the border and done this. It's just like, oh.
Yeah.
That's freeing. Everything we're talking about is like freeing, because I've been made for good works. So therefore, it's like, it doesn't limit my good works that once I meet these certain requirements, and now this is a good work that has rewards in heaven. It's like, I have to meet these standards before they are even approved by God. But it's like everything and everywhere, and even to my children, is a form of evangelism, even in my own home. Yeah.
And to think that only the poor, impoverished kid is an orphan in a sense.
Yeah.
There are kids whose parents make more money than we could ever count in a lifetime, who never see their parents, who are sent off to boarding schools, who their parents don't even talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those kids need parenting just like the kid who never knew his father. I mean, I think so much what you said is true, brother. So much we need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And when our mind is renewed, it's freeing. We start to see the world through the lens of Scripture, and we start to realize, wow, the need is great everywhere. Everybody needs this. And you have what everybody needs, which is pretty amazing. It's a really good question. Thank you for asking that.
I got to jump back into it. I had to look it up while you were speaking for a bit, because something really just hit my head. It was like, therefore go to all the nations, right? Like, I was like, go. Everybody else thinks about, we got to go. Go super far, far away to all these other nations. I did look up the commentary, correct me if I'm wrong, but go is definitely go, but nations is all peoples. It's talking about peoples, all nations, people, not necessarily, oh, I'm going to Africa.
Lands.
I'm going to China, like people think, but
you can see all nations in Houston.
Exactly. You can see all nations right there
in a
2-mile radius, go. but that being said, I really think it's important, or like want to important, that everybody knows that we can evangelize right at home, because there's the fear of missing out.
Yeah.
Or like, I don't know how you want to describe it for Christians, where it's like, I'm not doing like Terrell was saying, but you are, if you're going to work and you're talking to your buddy about Christ. It's like, that is evangelism, and that's going to be honored by the Father, even if men aren't sitting there, clapping and giving him a back. But how do you encourage believers to look in their general area instead of looking at, you know, missionary X that goes way overseas. And, you know, like, how do you get them excited about just going to work and thinking, you know what, Lord, use me today? Because that was a hard mindset for me to get out of. And he's like, oh, I've got to, like, you read a book that was like, get you really on fire to go on all nations. You don't do it. I'm like, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. He said, you laugh because you've been there. Right. So,
yeah.
It's like, you can do that. Be on fire right here at work. You know, do a great job for the Lord. And that's something I'm still learning, where it's like,
yeah.
Do it as unto the Lord instead of, oh, I'm going to work to make a paycheck. So.
Well, I think it's going to come from, so the way that we're going to understand that I don't have to travel hundreds and thousands of miles in order to be obedient to Christ, in order to be salt and light, in order to be effective, in order to be useful, none of that needs to happen. In fact, for the majority of Christians, that won't happen. And it shouldn't happen for others, because that would actually be a bad thing for some people to travel in another place. And the question that, as a pastor, always ask people who say they want to be a foreign mission is, what do you want to do over there? Well, I want to preach the gospel. So then the following question is, where are you doing that? Here. Because if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it over there, right? So the man says, I want to be a husband, okay? And what do you want to do as a husband? I just want to serve, and I want to be selfless, and I just want to give myself to this woman. Okay, so where are you serving, and where are you being selfless right now as a single man? You're not, there's no magic bullet, right? You cross over a barrier, you don't suddenly become this spiritual person. So I think being confronted with that reality is one thing. But I think it goes back to what I was saying. We have to look at this world through the Bible lens. And if you think the only people who need water are people in the desert, then you're going to walk past all these thirsty people on your way to the desert. But if you understand, everybody is dehydrated spiritually. They're all dying of thirst. They're starving. And the bread of life is needed by all. Then you will realize everyone I'm surrounded by needs this. So that's why I just really want to bring that home. Everybody needs this. And isn't that what we found with Jesus? He couldn't walk two steps without being surrounded by crowds, because everybody needed what he had. He couldn't go anywhere without the crowds coming. It wasn't only when he went to certain cities, it was everywhere. And so for Christians to know that, and to your second point, I'm working on something, but the majority of our lives are not spent in church meetings, and they shouldn't be. The majority of our lives are spent doing regular, everyday, mundane, boring stuff.
Yeah.
So if our understanding is, I'm only pleasing to God, useful to God, obedient to God when I'm doing church meeting stuff, then the majority of my life is displeasing, worthless, and unfruitful. And that's not at all the way the Bible preaches, and that is not at all going to be encouragement to the mom who's pouring her life into her child, wanting to be out on the street with the single guys out there proclaiming the gospel, but she can't and she shouldn't, because she has children and she's pouring into it. Or the man who has to spend all his time at work working two jobs so that he has enough to not only take care of his family but have something to share with others. Those people begin to feel very, very discouraged, and I guess I'm not as spiritual as these other people who can spend 5 and 6 hours in their Bibles and then go off on mission trips. They're the real Christians. But when you read in the scripture, just Ephesians 5 and 6, you see, whoa, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Just let's just read that real quick and look at the language of that. And this is not employees. These are slaves. Slaves who could not choose their schedule. Slaves, says bondservants, no such word. Doulos, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Nothing in this is about Bible study. Nothing in this is about prayer meeting. Nothing in this is about the Lord's Supper or baptism. This is slaves working, grueling, everyday, daily stuff. This is slave masters ordering and commanding and doing what they're supposed to be doing in their spheres. And the Bible says you're doing the will of God. That is the comfort for all Christians everywhere. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be an evangelist in order to be doing the will of God. If you are working unto the Lord, you're doing the will of God. And whether you eat or whether you drink, what does it say? Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. So this drink that was prepared for me, worship to God. If I drink it with a heart thankful to him, you eat dinner after this, perhaps. Whatever you're going to eat. I think I saw you pulling to McDonald's the other day.
I
followed you. That line was long. Yeah, and here you are eating this Big Mac, and the Lord is glorified by it. Sisters changing diapers, teaching kids how to read. You're doing this same routine on the assembly line. Stamp. Oh, my life is being wasted. No, you're doing the will of God, and he's receiving it as worship. That's such a freeing thing. And I agree. I think more people need to hear that. So.
It made me think about Acts 17, right?
Yeah.
That 26. Mm-hmm. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. It's just like that in itself tells us that's like whatever life I'm living right now, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, God ordained that because he's sovereign.
Yeah.
And that, you know, everything you were saying, that really helped me. You know, because it's not the first time I heard you say that. It's just like over the years, it's just like, man, to feel like, man, if I'm not doing music, or if I'm not doing these things that people can see, or I'm doing these things that is like
ministry,
right? I'm not doing anything.
Right.
But to when you start having to do what is already said here, it's like being a father, being a husband, being a just a disciple, being a brother, being a friend. Like those things are hard every day. Like that's hard work. Being an employee, that's hard work every day to do these things, and
yeah.
It gives you joy when you're doing your job. Like when I'm at my job and knowing, like, I had somebody at my job say that my boss was, he's like, the boss gave a compliment about you. I was just like, like, that's cool. I was like, but either way, like, I was going to work hard whether he said that or not, because I don't really work for him. Like, I work for God because he's watching everything.
Right.
And that makes the job easier because it's like, even if my boss is rude or if my boss is nice, it's going to be the same effect that I'm going to give, the same effort I'm going to give because of what the scripture says.
Right.
Kind of like, what do you say that? Like, negates all those outside things that would affect your performance or your work towards, say, your brother, your enemy, your employer, your husband, your wife. It's just like the commands that he gives us negates whatever they are to now you look at them like, I'm serving God, so I have to do it at such a capacity and with excellence and with love and with genuineness,
right?
Because I'm not doing this for them, I'm doing this for God.
Yeah. And that gives you the motivation to keep going.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Amen.
Good questions.
Yeah, indeed. It's
encouraging to just be able to talk about these things and bring it to the forefront of your mind. Like,
amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy.